Would you turn with me this morning to John's Gospel, chapter 12, John 12. We're going to read the account of what is called Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. This is one of the passages every Gospel accounts for this time in Christ's life when he entered Jerusalem, and people were praising, honoring him, laying palms before the donkey as he was riding in to the city. Let's read this account here, John chapter 12, beginning with verse 12. The next day, a large crowd that had come to the feast, that is, by the way, the feast of Passover, heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, O daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." That was written by the prophet Zechariah. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So that the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." What a powerful, powerful time in the life of our Lord as he moved toward Jerusalem to complete God's plan for our salvation. The Bible says in Hebrews, Jesus endured the cross for the joy set before him, the joy of fulfilling the plan of God. And here we are today because of that. Isn't that awesome? Christians around the world, millions upon millions upon millions, are celebrating this day, remembering what Christ had done. A couple things here in this passage. First of all, Jesus was greeted by a large crowd as he went in Jerusalem. Now, those of us who went to Israel from our church this last September walked down from the Mount of Olives on that road to Jerusalem. And it's steep, isn't it? Going down there and up through the valley where Jesus went. Powerful to see the Mount of Olives, how it overlooks the city of Jerusalem. And Jesus was going there. He found a donkey and he rode on it. Now, Zechariah the prophet, 520 years before the time of Christ, prophesied that the king, the ultimate king of Israel, the Messiah, would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. Can you imagine that? Over five centuries before it happened, that's what he said would happen, exactly what Jesus did. In Zechariah it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And having salvation, that's why Jesus came. Jesus fulfilled every prophecy that was spoken about him back close to 800 years before he came. You know how many prophecies were spoken about our Lord Jesus? Approximately 50 prophecies, 50 specific ones that only the Messiah, the Son of God, God Almighty incarnate, could fulfill. You know what the first one was? In order to be the Messiah, you know, somebody years ago in about the 3rd century said anybody could start a religion like Christianity. Anybody could do that. And Talleyrand, one of the great church fathers, said, "Yep, all you have to do is die and rise from the dead, and you could do that." But there were other prophecies that he fulfilled. Number one, he was born of a virgin. That ain't easy. No, not too many people are born of a virgin. Well, in fact, only one in all of history, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the prophecy spoke about where he would be born, in Bethlehem, and the fact that children would be slaughtered because of his birth, which happened under King Herod, and that he would perform miracles. And prophecy after prophecy, Jesus fulfilled every one of them. And the disciples that were following him, they didn't understand. They were just fat, dumb, and happy like most of us here. They were just kind of going along. They didn't realize that many of the things that Jesus did were right in line with the prophecies. In fact, fulfilled precisely the prophecies that were spoken about him. Another thing, Luke's gospel tells us that Jesus was met by the crowds who were praising God for all the miracles they had seen. when he came down from the Mount of Olives. That's in the Gospel of Luke. In the Gospel of John, it's more specific. When you look here at verse 17, it says the crowds were coming because they had heard that he had raised Lazarus from the dead. Another powerful miracle. Look at John chapter 12, verse 1. Just kind of go back a little bit, rewind a little bit here in this passage. Here's what it says. 6 days before Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom he had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there, and Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table. Let's stop there for a minute. Can you imagine that? Here is Lazarus reclining at the table with the family, having been raised from the dead, having died, then wrapped up in the grave clothes, put into the tomb. And when we were in Israel, we saw these tombs. These tombs, when you walked into these tombs, there was a concrete slab on one side, or a rock slab, and then there were these little cubicles. They were squares, maybe about 3 feet wide and 2 feet high, and they would slide the bodies into these squares when they died, wrapped up, slide them in, and they could hold maybe 4 or 5, some of them could hold 6, in this one tomb. Lazarus was put in the tomb, and usually they would lay him on that slab for a while, and then they would slide him in. He's dead. He's been dead for 4 days. And Jesus says, roll the stone away. And they said, Lord, it's going to smell in there. He said, roll the stone away. And he says, Lazarus, come out. Lazarus, bundled up, comes out of the tomb. Now, can you imagine Lazarus is sitting there at the table? What kind of questions would you have asked him? I mean, I would have had a ton of questions there. Lazarus, what was it like? What was it like? You died, you were in there for 4 days. What was it like when all of a sudden you hear this voice, Lazarus, come out? Did you get excited? What happened there? And then how did you get out of there? You were kind of moving around. You had to hop out and hop out of the door. Lazarus, what was it like? I would have had a ton of questions for him. Did you see anything when you died? Here he is sitting there at the table with Jesus. And people were astounded by that. Because he didn't just go unconscious for a while, pronounced dead, wrapped up with spices, laid in the tomb. That was it for 4 days. He's dead as dead could be. Jesus called him out because Jesus was the life. He told Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. That was at that same time. So here you have 6 days before Passover. They're at Lazarus's house. He's eating with them. And Mary, his sister, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. So this is Martha's sister Mary. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, why is this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself with what was put into it. Now here's a sidecar. Judas Iscariot was one of the disciples that Jesus chose, knowing he would be betrayed. And all along, for 3.5 years, who does Christ put in charge of the money? But Judas. Do you think that was intentional? Oh yes. And Judas helped himself, kept skimming from the money that was given to Jesus and his disciples for their well-being, for their livelihood. He was taking some of that. And yet, Jesus loved him. Jesus spoke kindly to him for 3.5 years. Jesus washed his feet with the other disciples, knowing he would betray him. You know, that's the love of God that goes beyond our love. Would you have been able to serve somebody for 3.5 years knowing that the time was going to come when they were going to stab you in the back and deliver you up to be killed? Okay. That's the love of God. So that's a sidecar here. And by the way, Judas said, the ointment that Mary had poured on the feet of Jesus could have been sold for 300 denarii. You know how much 1 denarii was? A day's wages for a laborer. 300 was almost 1 year's wages for the common laborer. In our time, what would that be? $20,000, $30,000? I mean, this was expensive ointment. This was not ointment just cost 15 or 20 bucks. The extravagance that Mary showed to Jesus showed her love for him and showed that she knew who he was. There is no gift too great for the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no love that we could pour out to him that would even match his majesty and his greatness. And that's what she was doing here. And Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." And when a large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus. See, the report of Lazarus went throughout the area. Nobody was raised from the dead whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So that miracle caused many to put their faith in Christ, because no one was raised from the dead. And Jesus was proclaiming he was the resurrection and the life. Powerful. And Jesus knew when he was going down from the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem, he was going for one reason. The crowd was celebrating. The crowd thought maybe the king of Israel was coming to deliver them from the Romans. Jesus knew what he was going. He wasn't going to deliver people from any kind of government. He was going to deliver them from their sins, their separation from Almighty God. They have a relationship for all eternity. And he was willing. He went willingly and voluntarily to fulfill the plan of God and to give his life as the ultimate sacrifice. Now, there was another prophecy that Jesus fulfilled that is one that would be great for us this week to look at and to meditate on. Let's turn back to Isaiah. Go back to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53. This is a passage of scripture that is familiar to many of us, but it may have been a while since you looked at this. I'll just kind of walk through this passage verse by verse to see the astounding way that Christ fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. Now, we know from 1 Peter that the prophets did not understand what they were writing when they were writing these prophecies. They didn't know. It says that they searched and inquired what the Spirit of Christ in them was saying. So here is Isaiah writing this prophecy, knowing that it's about the Messiah, knowing it's about the coming of our Lord, but not really understanding exactly how this was going to be fulfilled. Praise God, we know that now, right? We can look back on this and say it happened. Look what he wrote here. Isaiah 53. He says, "Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him." Okay, stop there. You ever see pictures of Jesus in America? Number one, they look American, right? Okay, Jesus was not American. He was what? Jewish. Jewish through and through in his humanity. He was not American. It's better to have a picture of Jesus looking like a Jew with little horn-rimmed glasses, you know, rather than the way we depict him as a handsome Caucasian, looks like he's been in the sun for a long time. That is not how Jesus looked. In fact, there was no form about him, even in his physical form or his facial features, that anyone would even want to look at him. He was not a head turner. It was like you could just overlook him. He's like one of those people who are just invisible. There was nothing beautiful about him. This is the only description, really, that we have of Christ in all of the Bible about his humanity. And about his life, verse 3, it says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." That's why it says in Hebrews 4, we can approach the throne of grace and find mercy and help in time of need, because we have a high priest who's not unable to sympathize with everything that we go through in life, all of our weaknesses. "And one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not." So Isaiah is writing this about the Messiah, and I'm sure the things he was writing didn't really jive with his picture of the coming of the Lord. In verse 4, here's Jesus. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." Jesus grieves when we grieve. He feels. He is empathetic. He is compassionate. When we have a loss, he feels that loss. So much so that he says death is going to be the last enemy that will be destroyed one day. God knows death is cruel. Death takes our loved ones. Death causes great voids and loss in our life. But Jesus carries our griefs and our sorrows, and he understands. He is not a God that's distant from us. That's deism. Deism says, that's a theology that says God just started the whole creation and evolutionary process, and then he checked out and just lets us go and make our own decisions here. That's not how God is. He grieves with us. He feels with us. He's involved, actively involved in our lives. Most people don't even realize that. Yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. So in other words, we misread him. When Jesus the Messiah would come, people would not understand him. They would misunderstand him. They wouldn't understand why he died so young. They wouldn't understand why he died on the cross. What is all this stuff about dying on a cross and rising from the dead? We esteemed him stricken by God. That's how people would think about our Lord. How many times most of us had gone to church when we were young and even gone to church on Palm Sunday and gone to church on Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, and we just went because it was the thing to do. And all the ladies put on their Easter bonnet. I used to sing a song to my children, you know, about the Easter bonnet. Here's my Easter bonnet, but someone sat upon it, and now I have a frisbee for the Easter parade. I mean, I used to make up funny songs about that because people just, it means Easter eggs. Let's go on an Easter egg hunt. It's Easter. Let's buy chocolate bunnies. See, we didn't understand what he did. That's where most of the world is. They don't understand the glory of God. We esteemed him stricken by God and smitten and afflicted. But, important word there. In fact, I circle that word in Isaiah 53 every time I come across that, because here is the reality of what happened. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his stripes we are healed. God is a God of love. God is love. But God is also just, and sin had to be paid for. Sin could not go unpunished. And we could not pay for our sin. Only one could, God himself. So Jesus was chastised for our sin. In Romans chapter 3, it says he was the propitiation of our sins. He bore the punishment of God, the wrath of God that we deserved, that would have sent us to hell for all eternity. He took that upon himself, that everyone who would come to him would be forgiven and have life. That's what he did. He carried our sins and our iniquities. He was crushed for them. He was wounded for us. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. It says in Romans chapter 4, he was delivered up for our transgressions, but he was raised from the dead for our justification. So when he gave his life on the cross, that satisfied the justice of God on our behalf. When he rose from the dead, for all who would put their faith in him, they are justified, which means just as if I'd justified, just as if I'd never sinned, clean and pure before God. It's the only way we can come into his presence. Sin has to be removed, and there's no other but Christ. That's why the word Hosanna. Hosanna doesn't mean praise God. Hosanna means Jehovah saves. God save us. He's the only one that can save us from an eternity apart from him. So here's Jesus. This is all depicting what he would do. Then it goes on to say, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the sin of us all. By the way, the word iniquity in the Hebrew means sin that is passed on generation after generation. They're the iniquities. There's different words for sin. Iniquities are sins that are passed on. Every one of us have passed on to us a sin nature, which means I'm in charge of my life. I do what I want with my life. In fact, I was talking to some people here recently, and they were talking about sin. And when you write out S-I-N, sin, I is at the center. Circle it. That's what sin is. Sin is self-centeredness. Sin is I'm going to go my way. Sin is saying, yeah, I believe in God, but I'm going to live life any way I want, going to do what I want, and I'm going to follow him. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. That's what sin is. And God laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. He took that for us. So when Frank Sinatra wrote the song, I Did It My Way, that's too bad. Frank, it's too bad. Because doing it our way gets us to hell forever. Doing it God's way, following him, brings us life. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, right? So this was Christ. This is what he would do. And God calls us sheep, by the way. You know, sheep stray. Wouldn't you rather God call us lions, you know, or something a little bit stronger than sheep? You know, sheep can't do much. Sheep cannot protect themselves against wolves, coyotes, anything else. You know what sheep can do? They can bite each other. Okay, sheep are able to bite each other. They can bite the shepherd, but they can't protect themselves. They're absolutely vulnerable to the elements. Sheep will not even find places to eat. Sheep have to be led by a shepherd from field to field. They will stay in the same, without a shepherd, a sheep will stay in the same area till it's polluted by its own waste, till the ground is just stubble to eat from, and they'll die out there. Sheep have to be led. What a thing for God to call us. We all, like sheep, have turned astray. We've gone everyone to his own way in our stupidity and in our ignorance, not even understanding the dangers around us. And Christ came, took our iniquities that we might be his and become his sheep with him being our shepherd. Then it says in verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like sheep that before its shears is silent, he opened not his mouth. What do you think Isaiah was thinking when he was writing that? Because that's exactly what Jesus did. When he was before Herod, he didn't say anything. He was whipped, scourged, crown of thorns stuck into his head. He didn't say one thing, like a lamb. In fact, in your notes, it says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, it says, Christ Jesus, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. He's the Passover lamb. We're going to be celebrating this week. We're going to be having a Seder dinner, which, by the way, is full right now. Again, we're going to have a lot of people there Friday night. But Seder dinner is the Passover meal that Jews have been celebrating for thousands of years. The Passover meal, ever since they came out of Egypt. And Christ being our Passover lamb is so significant. And there may be people here this morning that don't understand this. But when God led the people of Israel out of Egypt, over 2 million, probably around 2 million people, about the population of Denver, Colorado, and the metro area, that many people out of Israel without a single arrow being shot, okay? Because God did that supernaturally. When he led them out, the last plague that he sent, the last judgment of God that he sent upon the Egyptians was that every firstborn was killed by the angel of death that God sent, died. Firstborn of all the people, firstborn of all the animals. Every firstborn died under the wrath of God. But, he said, if the Jews, any Israelite that would slaughter a lamb without blemish or spot and take the blood of that lamb and put the blood over the doorpost of that home, the angel of death, when it came, would pass over that family. They would not experience the wrath of God. They would experience the mercy of God. So that lamb became the Passover lamb where God's wrath passed over us. That's exactly what Jesus did. We all stand ready to receive the wrath of God apart from him. But Christ has now become our Passover lamb. He shed his blood to cover us so the wrath of God would not come to bear on us. He took it for ourselves. That's the significance of this week. That's what we're going to be celebrating in Holy Week. Holy Week, thinking about what Jesus did when he went to the cross, why he went to the cross. Most of the people didn't understand that, and I'm sure Isaiah didn't really understand when he was writing this out. And in verse 9, another tremendous fulfillment here, it says, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. The Messiah would be sinless, and yet he would die. And after he died, he would be with a rich man in his death. Isaiah had no idea that Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, would come and ask for the body of Christ and put Christ in his tomb where no one had ever even been in before. He had no idea, but Jesus fulfilled that perfectly at that time. And Jesus didn't do it on his own. He didn't call up Joseph before he was crucified. Hey, Joseph, you know, can I use your place after tonight? I'm going to need a place to stay for 3 days. He didn't say that. Christ gave his life, and God was working his plan as Joseph took that body. I wonder if Joseph of Arimathea knew he was fulfilling this prophecy when he did that. Verse 10, another astounding scripture. This is good to walk through this week. Maybe read it to our families. Think about what Christ did. Yet it was the will of God to crush him and to put him to grief. Now, for some people, we don't think of God doing things that would pressure us or cause pressure on us. We think God is always only love. He's always kind. He's always patient. He's always there. He's always okay with whatever I'm doing. You know, God is kind. God is patient. God is love. But he is also very severe. And also, times, he will allow pressures of life to come to bear on us in order to push us toward him. I like the illustration that I was taught when I was a young Christian, that life has pressure. In fact, the Bible says, Jesus said, in the world you will have trouble and tribulation, with a capital T. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. When the pressures of life come and bear on us, they don't come down to push us downward. They come like this to push us upward. The pressures of life come to push us toward God. The things that are out of our control, the things that cause us grief, things that challenge us, things that are beyond our resources, things that when we feel like I can't handle today, I can't handle life anymore, I don't like where I'm at, I wish things would change. No, we start getting depressed. Those things are meant to push us toward God. But with Christ, they were meant to take our sins upon himself. It was God's will to crush him, to put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, and out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. This was the joy set before Jesus, and he knew that. And by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. Notice it says many through here. It doesn't say everyone. Everyone is not going to be in heaven. Many will be. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with transgressors. What was Isaiah thinking? That the Messiah would be numbered with transgressors? You know, sometimes I try to put myself in their shoes just to think of what he was thinking. He had no idea that Jesus would be crucified between two criminals on a road where all the criminals were killed. The most excruciating death. He didn't know that. And yet Jesus, in his death, fulfilled this prophecy right to the T. And yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Powerful, powerful passage of Scripture that our Lord fulfilled. Another thing here this morning, in John chapter 12, go back to John chapter 12. You find the people, not only did a large crowd meet Jesus in this triumphal entry as he was fulfilling the ultimate plan of God, but he was greeted with palm branches on his way to Jerusalem. Have you ever wondered why palm branches? Why not lodgepole pine boughs? Or why not willow trees? Or why palm trees? How many know nothing is by chance? God does nothing by chance. Everything God does, everything he makes, has a purpose and a plan. God is a God of order. There is nothing haphazard with God. God doesn't mince words. Every word of God, the Bible says, is true, right? So here, they use palm branches. Well, as you look at through Scripture, palms and palm branches were used many times among Israel. In Leviticus chapter 23, when God told the children of Israel to celebrate the Feast of Booths, which would continually every year, this was 7 months after Passover, every year, they were to remember how God provided for his children in the wilderness as they lived in these booths. They didn't have houses. They're like REI tents today. But there were these booths that they would put up. Okay, and what did they use for shade? What did God tell them to use? He said, here's the words of the Lord to them. And you shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, the branches of palm trees. This was a command of the Lord for the people to take branches of palm trees and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. You find palm branches there in the celebration of the feasts. Also, when Solomon made the temple, this glorious temple to God, he embossed in gold. He overlaid everything in gold. It was a spectacular temple. But embossed in the gold, on the walls, on the ceiling, on the doors, guess what he had? He had two things primarily. Angels, the cherubim, and palm branches. Throughout the whole thing. Palm branches. God led him to do that. Why? Because palms were always a sign of specifically two things, life and victory. Even the Romans used palm branches for crowns. They used palms on the shields of their swords for victory. There was something about the palm tree that signified life and signified victory. God incorporated that. Even Ezekiel, read the whole book of the prophecy of Ezekiel. He sees palm branches all over the place in his vision that God gave him. This was significant. Why was it significant? Well, let's look at this for just a little bit here today. Why were palm branches significant? God's word says in Romans chapter 1 that God's invisible nature and his attributes, his eternal power and deity, his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that he makes. So God's nature is seen in the things that he makes. His plan, his purpose. And he created this palm tree, all right? Some even think that Solomon used palm branches to signify the Garden of Eden, the cherubim that were in the garden, and the palm branches to signify the life in the Garden of Eden. But God made this tree. In Psalm 92, verse 12, it says, the righteous flourish like the palm tree. Huh. The righteous flourish like the palm tree. Why the palm tree? Years ago, this is about 30 years ago, I received a birthday card from Bill Gothard, and I read it, and it was neat, and I put it in my file, and I haven't looked at it since last week. And as I was looking through my files, I found this birthday card, and it is all about palm trees, about the significance of the palm tree. I'm going to give this to you today because it is powerful. How many of us keep birthday cards? I keep the ones that are significant. I knew this one was. I've never shared this before. Number one, palm trees are built in such a way that they can withstand abuse. Let the righteous flourish like the palm tree. God says, my people will flourish like the palm tree, right? While the heart of ordinary trees are dead, the heart of the palm tree is alive. Because the life of the palm tree is on the inside. Outward abuse does not affect its life or the quality of the fruit of the palm tree. See, lodgepole pines that we have out here, the core of the pine tree is dead. That's why you have rings. Every year it grows, you have a ring. The life of the tree is where? It's on the exterior, right? It's in that outer circumference. That's where the capillaries are that bring the water up. That's why these pesky little pine beetles don't have to bore in very far into a pine tree to kill the tree, right? Because the life is on the outside, whereas the palm tree, the life is on the inside. So it can withstand abuse. When it's hit, scarred on the outside, you can scar many trees and kill them, but not the palm tree, because the life of the palm tree is in its heart. Oh, the righteous flourish like the palm tree. What an example that is to our own life. Though the outward nature wastes away, the inner nature is renewed every day. Another thing about the palm tree, they can survive drought better than any other tree. Why? Each palm root is the same size at its stem as it is at its base. Therefore, it cannot be easily pulled up. And because the palm trees send their roots deep into the ground, they're able to tap the resources of nourishment that are not available at the surface. Interesting about the root of the palm tree, most trees, their roots are larger at the base, and then they taper down at the end, but not the palm tree. They're the same size. They can draw the nutrients from the ground like no other tree can, and they're strong because of that, because their root system is so strong. You know what the Bible says about us in Colossians chapter 2? As therefore you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, continue in him, rooted and built up in the most holy faith, abounding with thanksgiving. Rooted in God. Send our roots down into the Word of God. Psalm 1 says that the man who meditates on God's Word day and night is like a tree planted by streams of water. Its roots go down into that water, and that man, that person, yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf never withers because the roots are down deep into the Word of God. Jesus said, my Word is spirit and life. What a picture in the palm tree. They can survive drought. If we spend time in God's Word, sink our roots deep into the Word of God, we don't dry up. Oftentimes people come to me and say, Pastor Doug, I'm just dry in my walk with God. First thing I think about, how much time are you spending in delighting in the Word of God? Not just reading the Word of God. Psalm 1 says, take delight in the Word of God. Are you learning about Him? Are you building your relationship with Him? Are you looking at God's Word and how God is revealing Christ to us on every page, every chapter? Because if we do that, we're never going to dry up. It's a promise of God. Also, palm trees can endure storms like no other tree. Strong winds will break ordinary trees. How many have had broken pine trees? I have several in my yard from the winds. They just snap. But the palm tree doesn't snap because it will bend. It will bend so far it'll almost touch its branches to the ground in a hurricane. In fact, it will touch its branches to the ground. And when the storm is past, it springs right back up. The righteous, God says, will flourish like the palm tree. This is how God has made Christians. When the storms of life come, if we're rooted down into Christ, those storms may cause us to bow, but we won't break. And when the storm is past, we bounce right back up. The palm tree will bow to the ground and spring back when the winds have passed. Why? Because of the way their leaves were created by God. The wind cannot catch their leaves. They are very top-heavy. Palm trees are very top-heavy. All their leaves and their fruit, coconuts, dates, whatever fruit is up there on the palm tree, they're top-heavy. You know, the ponderosa pine is top-heavy too, but ponderosas will break because those boughs catch the wind and those trees start swaying and they can snap real easily, but not the palm tree because of the way God has created it. The last thing about the palm tree, I personally, this is my favorite. The older a palm tree grows, the sweeter its fruit. Amen. Hopefully. The ordinary fruit trees diminish their yield as they grow older, but not the palm tree. Palm trees do not bear fruit until they are mature, a process sometimes requiring up to 50 years. As the palm trees age, their fruit grows sweeter. This is what God wants. He wants our walk with Him to get sweeter as the years go by and the fruit to be sweeter. You know what makes the fruit sweet? The storms. The abuse. You know, with the palm tree, you see older palm trees, they have scars in them, you know. They kind of chopped up at the bottom because of different kinds of abuse. But it doesn't hinder or affect the fruit of that tree because the fruit is in the heart. It's in the heart. God has made the palm tree to be a parallel to the Christian walk, and He's made the palm tree to be a signified life and triumph and victory. So it's not surprising the palm branches would be used to glorify those in authority and to honor the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. God prescribed the palm branches to be laid before Christ as Christ rode in victory on that colt into Jerusalem, the victory that we would now enjoy. We have victory through Christ our Lord. I just think that's fascinating. And lastly, Revelation chapter 7. Would you turn with me to Revelation 7, and then we're going to close here. This is what's going to be happening in heaven. Revelation 7, verse 9. John had a revelation of what worship was going to be in heaven. He saw many things, but this is one thing he saw. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation and from all tribes and people and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. That's interesting. Palm branches in heaven? Why not some other tree? Because God's power and deity is clearly perceived in the things that He has made. And this is a special, special tree. Palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Worship of God. Isn't that awesome? We have to get used to music and worship and expressive worship and focus upon God because we're going to be doing that for all eternity. Isn't God awesome? As we approach Holy Week, called Holy Week, the reason it's called Holy Week is because of what Christ has done. As we move toward this week and remember Passover, Remember how Jesus was betrayed, how willingly he went to the cross, how he died for our sins, shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins, according to the word of God. In the grave, 3 days, according to the will of God, rose on Sunday morning, just like we're going to be celebrating. It is an awesome week. And let's just pray, God, shake us free from religious trappings. Shake us free from worldly ways of celebrating this time and bring us into focus concerning the awe and the wonder of what we're celebrating at this time of the year. Let's bow for prayer here today. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord. Oh, dear God, we thank you for this morning again. And Lord, we just stand in awe of you, in an awe of what you've accomplished for us. And Lord, we have no idea why you would turn your head toward us. We are a rebellious people. We are very selfish, self-centered, self-serving, self-dependent. We want our own way. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. But in all of your mercy and love, you've come to us. You have opened up our eyes. You've caused us to be born again. Lord, you've moved on our hearts to come to you, to worship you, to love you. You've moved on us, oh God, to love your word, and we thank you for that, Jesus. What a joy it is to be yours and to understand what you have done more than the prophets did. And Lord, may this week be full of praise and full of worship to you for what you have done for us. Apart from you, oh God, we would be experiencing your wrath throughout all eternity. But because of Christ, we will one day be ushered into the presence of Almighty God forever. And we thank you for that, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. We give you praise. And Lord, we pray that at this time of the year, as many visit churches who don't know you, don't understand, may their eyes be open. May many come to grips with Jesus being our only God and Savior. May many come into the kingdom by putting their faith and trust in you and giving their lives to you and understand what that means. Draw many to yourself, O God, as only you can. And we thank you for this today. And now, Lord, receive this last song as we lift it up to you in honor and worship. For indeed, salvation belongs to our God. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.